Exodus chapter 3, please. Exodus chapter 3. Now, I'm going to read quite a few scriptures here, but they're beautiful scriptures. Exodus 3, verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus shall you say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Moreover, God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial to all generations.'" Psalm 102. We're going to go across the Bible here. Psalm 102, verse 26. And welcome to all of you joining us by tape, wherever you are across the world. Welcome to Tuesday night at the Crescent. We hope you've enjoyed that good singing and you're digging into the Word with us. Psalm 102, 26. "They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, all of them will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them and they will be changed, but you are the same. And your years will have no end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. You are the same, and your years will have no end." Book of Jeremiah, please. Book of Jeremiah. Isaiah, Jeremiah. Keep turning right, and you'll find it. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse number 23. It's a beautiful verse. "Thus says the Lord, 'Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord.'" Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. 29 and 11. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil," 29 and 11, "to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I'll listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found of you, by you, says the Lord, and I'll bring you back from your captivity. I'll gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. You'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you." Now, way over to the New Testament and the book of Hebrews, please. Book of Hebrews. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, go to Revelation, the last one, and turn left, and it's quite close. Hebrews 6. 6 and 17. Or maybe I'll just go up for context to 13. When God made a promise to Abraham, 6 and 13, "Because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, for an oath of confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, or the unchangeableness of his purpose, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay, and the book of James for our final reading. James chapter 1 and verse 17. For every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. With whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Well, it's good to see you all tonight, and I know it's exam time for many young people. I thank a Tuesday nighter tonight who brought me a great big bag of mini Mars bars for my three girls to munch as they do their exams. Dear, help them. It's hard work. And I hope you're okay too. I can't give you, I haven't enough mini Mars bars to go around all of you. This gentleman's wife says that I am allowed one or two if I'm good. So I'll do my best. And I hope you're all right. These are tough days for you. We had a good time, didn't we, you and I, in the commandments. We had a great time. And the Lord really blessed that series in all sorts of ways. And I got a phone call from the BBC this afternoon, and they're pulling me in next week for a roundtable discussion. For a Sunday evening roundtable discussion that's not going out this week, but will go out in the summertime, I'm told, on the Ten Commandments. And they've got a lawyer, and they've got all sorts of people regarding law and commandments and so forth. And I hope to be saying some of the things I was saying for you. If they let me say it all, I'll be on for about 2 months. And there we are. But it's interesting, isn't it? They've been picking up where we've been, and pray for me that the Lord will give me grace to get in there. I think I'll have a few of your Mars bars, Harry, before I go. But pray that the Lord will help me in that discussion. Now, there is absolutely no doubt that you and I are living in an age which is very self-centered. One of the big things at the moment is, you know, get in touch with yourself and find yourself and self-realization and look out for number one. And all around us are self-orientated pursuits. I suppose you could sum it up by saying it's me-ism, me-ism. Fame and fortune and power and a full understanding of yourself. That's the promise that is given. When you really understand yourself, then you'll have fame and fortune and power. Meism. And you and I know that meism doesn't deliver fame and fortune and power that's worth having. It delivers hollowness and loneliness and destructiveness and greed and a distorted picture of yourself. The fact is, you and I will never find true success, we will never find the truth about ourselves until we start taking regular doses of the cure of the disease of meism, which is the pursuit of the knowledge of God. You can accumulate in the pursuit of the knowledge of God riches that can never be taken away from you. Never. When you get your eyes fixed on the Lord and eyes off yourself, then things will really go places that are worth going. Otherwise, it's cul-de-sacs and dead ends going nowhere. We have read this evening that incredible statement by the great Jeremiah, who was brokenhearted when Israel went for living for themselves. He was the weeping, wailing prophet. They were just a self-indulgent lot. And they knew God's law, but they'd turned away from God's law and worshipped false gods and pursued self-indulgence. And they were destroying themselves, bringing divine judgment on them. And he actually said he wished he was miles away from them because they were so disgraceful and their wickedness was so extreme. And why were they so sinful? What was the reason for this disease that they had? God says there's only one reason why they're in the state they're in. They do not know me. They don't know me. And of course, then comes that wonderful, simple prescription given by the divine physician for a self-indulgent, wrecked, morally astray nation. Thus says the Lord, don't let the wise man boast in his wisdom, the rich man in his riches, the mighty in his might. But if you're going to boast, God says, then boast of this, that you understand and know me. So the cure for meism in any generation is all the powers and faculties of a human being centered on knowing and following and obeying the living God. If you really want to have a life that's worthwhile, then you must pursue the knowledge of God, that you know and understand me. You say, well, is this what we've embarked on for these next few weeks? A study of God. It is indeed. It is indeed. What a vast subject. The study of God and knowing God. I'm so grateful for that classic book written by Jim Packer called Knowing God. And I'm drawing a lot of material from that, and I advise you to buy it and read it if you've never read it before. It is an absolute classic. It's a wonderful, wonderful study of the attributes of God. And I'm so grateful for it. Knowing God by J.I. Packer. It was the great C.H. Spurgeon who actually said that this subject is so vast that your thoughts are lost in its immensity, and it's so deep that your pride is drowned in its infinity. In other words, there's no subject of study that humbles your mind like the study of God. It really humbles your mind. But it also at the same time expands your mind. It expands it. And not only expands your mind, it blesses your soul. And here is a balm, said Spurgeon, for your wounds. And of course you and I know it's a tempering for our griefs. And it's a comfort for our sorrows. The knowledge of God and his attributes. Far more wonderful to you than all the money in the world. Far more wonderful to you than philosophy. And far more wonderful to you than materialistic things. It's a cert, it's a fact. The knowledge of God. Knowing God. Not just about God, but actually knowing him. Will hold you with a treasure that you couldn't get anywhere else. See, if you brought a man out of the jungle, who'd lived in the jungle all his life. We had a missionary here just recently showing some slides. She was a doctor from Lisburn who'd been away out there in Lisburn, or away out there from Lisburn in Africa. And she showed us a jungle she worked in. And really it was heart-rending. People cut off from having to make their own clothes entirely and so on and so forth. Cut off from lots and lots of things like hospitals and medical supplies. And she started, you know, the lady, she wept. She began to weep when she was talking to us. A real catch came in her voice. I was really moved by it. She said, The people in the local church in that jungle area where we've been working, she said, they have a problem, she said, at the moment. They can't go to church. And it's not because they're ill or whatever, or against going to worship meetings. It's because they have no clothes to go with. Material, even, to make clothes. And she, I can't give you the exact fact, but she talked about how that in the tribe, every husband gave his wife so many yards of cloth, and that had to do her for the year. He brought a man out of that situation and set him down in Piccadilly in the center of London and left him to fend for himself, who'd never been in England before, never understood the English or understood anything about our culture or UK culture. You set him down in Belfast or London or Glasgow or Edinburgh and just left him there. It would be very cruel, wouldn't it, to fend for himself. And I want to say to you that if you try to live in this world without knowing God and knowing about God and his attributes, this is God's world. He made it. And he runs it. It would be a very strange, mad, painful place, wouldn't it? If you didn't know the one who owned it and runs it. Disappointing and unpleasant all the time. Oh, I say to you, maybe a young person listening to me now, somebody by tape somewhere far across the world, I don't know. And you don't know God, the very one who made you and created you. Well, you can come to know him through the person of the Lord Jesus, who died at Calvary for you. And trust him as your Savior, and you'll come to know God in a very real way. But we're not just thinking of knowing him as Redeemer. We're thinking of him further than that in these studies. You disregard the knowledge of God, you'll stumble through life like somebody blindfolded with no sense of direction, no understanding of what surrounds you. You can waste your life and lose your soul if you don't know God. And of course, in our study, we're going to, I trust in the Spirit, soar into these wonderful truths. I mean, they're just mind-bending and wonderful, but it's dangerous because knowledge can puff you up. And you could pursue theological knowledge for its own sake, and you could become conceited. And you might think as a Christian, well, I know more about the Lord than she does. Knowledge of God is simply a means to an end. And what is the end? That you and I might respond to the knowledge of God and conform to the Lord in our lives. Not just know about him, but respond to him. And through coming to know him in a deeper way, instead of being conceited, come to know him and be conformed to him. Now, what difference will it make, these studies in your life, if you listen to them and study them together? What difference will it make in your life? You say, Derek, is this going to be a very impractical series? No, it's not. I trust it'll be majestic in its truth, but it will also be very practical. Very practical. What will knowing the Lord do for you? Well, knowing God will do a whole lot of things for you. It'll particularly reveal truth to you about yourself. You'll come to know yourself. Because when the great Isaiah stood before the Lord, it says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, a sinful man," he said. In other words, when you see the Lord high and lifted up, you see yourself. And you're aware of yourself. And then you come to the Lord to meet those needs. When you know God, it gives you a desire, according to Scripture, to be like him. The more you get to know God, the more you want to be like him, Christian. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior. Because as it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The more you get to know God, the more you should become like God. And also, very practically, you will find that when you come to know God in a deeper way, it helps you to interpret the world around you. You remember the mighty Nebuchadnezzar who got high and lifted up with his architecture and his wonderful things that he did in his lovely city, that he gave employment to people. It was fantastic. God has nothing against beautiful things. But this man got way up there and got carried away with himself. It's a bit like the fellow who was preaching once, and I often think about him. He's told that when he was preaching, they gave him a wonderful introduction and they blew him sky high with all sorts of things. And he got so excited, he said, "Friends," he said when he got up, "I'm really looking forward to hearing myself speak." Well, I'm afraid that Nebuchadnezzar was a bit like that. He was high and lifted up. "See these works that I have done," he said, "and the things that I have done." And he was conceited. And rather than crediting God with his success, he praised himself. And he got arrogant. And you know, God dealt with him and humbled him. And you know the story, how that he lost his reason. And then God restored his reason. And he started then, when he got his reason back, to start praising the Lord and exalting God's sovereignty and the truths of the attributes of God. Your perspective changes when you get to know God better. And you start interpreting the world around you in a different way. It'll humble you, but at the same time, it'll also help you to cope with what's going on. And of course, knowing God will introduce an eternal dimension to your existence. "This is life eternal," says the Bible, "that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." So eternal life is indeed the knowledge of God. If somebody says to you, "What is eternal life?" It is the knowledge of God. And even a little boy or girl who comes to know Christ, they begin to know God in the way an unconverted person doesn't know God. That's what the scripture teaches. Listen to C.S. Lewis. If you think it's impractical what we're going to do, these are just a few preliminary remarks before we look at our first attribute of God. This is what C.S. Lewis said. He said, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men of the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth, precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one." Isn't that a wonderful statement? It is because Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world, they become so effective in this one. Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you'll get neither. So you see what we're talking about here. It's very practical. Come to know God, you'll desire to be like him. Come to know God, it'll reveal the truth about yourself. Come to know God, it'll help you to interpret the world properly. And knowing God will, of course, put an eternal dimension in your life. But I think one of the most beautiful facts about studying God in his word, particularly in getting to know him better as we study together in his word, is that, as it says in the book of Daniel 11 and 32, the people that do know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. You'll become strong, much stronger and more secure in your attitude to life, an attitude to business, an attitude to studies, an attitude to people. It'll bring a strong, secure attitude and position in your life. They that do know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. It's a people who really know God in a deep way. Do great things. Do great things. Who knows what the Lord will call you to do this summer and what he'll call you to do with your life in these coming months. As one translation has it, you'll be able to stand firm and take action if you know God. But if you don't know the Lord too well, you'll be looking inward and you'll be all concerned about yourself and your feelings and all the rest of it. But when you come to know him, you'll be able to stand firm and do great exploits. That's what people who know God do. And of course, in history, the knowledge of God is very inspiring in men, isn't it? The men who knew God. I was thinking about it in preparation for this service. You know, Joseph, he knew God. And he saved North Africa from starvation. You think of even Abraham way back, who turned away from all that idolatry and brought back the truth of the fatherhood of God and the worship of the true God because he knew him. You think of someone like Moses, because he knew God, he could go through the Red Sea. Would you fancy walking through those huge, massive walls of water? Must have been massive, mustn't they? As they rolled back, would you have gone down the middle? With absolute determination, knowing that God was in it? Or you remember Ruth gleaning corn? One of the meanest things done in all of Israel. I'll not go into the detail now, but bereaved and poor. But your God, she said to Naomi, shall be my God and your people my people. And she never dreamt that from her womb would come the Savior of the world. How could she do it? Because she knew God. And you come into the New Testament, and or even like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who went through the flames in the Old Testament because they knew their God. But you think of someone particularly maybe like the disciples who turned the Roman world, many of them fishermen, turned the world upside down because they knew God. And Paul, who gave us most of the New Testament, knew God. So you see, what I'm saying here is practical. Knowing God will make a big difference. And you think of Northern Ireland and where it is at the moment. Maybe the secret doesn't lie in the White House this week at all. Maybe the true treasure that we have doesn't lie in the politics that are going on, and America's interest in us and other people's interest in us and our identity in our future, which is very difficult and very complicated at this time, and what's going to become of us. Sometimes you and I, we wonder, don't we, when we go abroad, have we got a friend in the world? And there it is. It's not easy for us after these 25 years of violence. I'm turning you not to politics tonight. I'm turning you to something that will outlast all U.S. administrations or administrations in the House of Commons or whatever. They that know their God, they'll do great exploits. Think of the tide of history, of the men and women of God who rose up in past days. Oh, I'd love to talk about that some night. The Christians who changed the social conditions, and they changed the whole face of even medicine and so forth, and getting it to the people because they knew the Lord. Not because of legislation in Parliament. Those fellas in Parliament only do, really, they only reflect what the people want. That's their job, to reflect what the people want. But if more and more people come to know the Lord and stand for godly things, then they come under pressure to take note. And the laws are affected by the way the Christian lives. And the power of the gospel has done more than mere legislation has ever done. And we need that. You need to catch a vision of that. And I need to catch a vision of that in these days. It's practical. You say, yes, Derek, that's very good. Now, that's very romantic and very fine. Very good, brother. Yes, all the great people of the Bible and how they knew God and went through flood and flame for the Lord, you see. But you start to read the Bible, don't you? And you get into the Word and you start to read it for yourself, and a problem starts arising. You say, look, all this Bible material here, it's all about a Near Eastern world thousands of years ago. I mean, it's agricultural and unmechanized, and a lot of it barbaric and a lot of it very primitive. We don't live in a world like that in the Western world. We live in an age of computers and in an age of cars. and in an age of travel, both throughout the UK and internationally. We even live in an age of space exploration. There was a world of donkeys and local wells, and very few of them moved outside their own little village or town or ever out of their country. Lord Jesus only moved out of Israel once, when he was a little baby, to Egypt once. You say it's all very good and it's all very inspiring, and I believe it. But the problem is, it's that world and I live in this world. A lot of people have a problem with that. I've been talking to men who are at the forefront in the armed forces over these last few days, telling me as they try to witness to people in the armed forces, many, many young people coming into the army, particularly at the moment, have no knowledge whatsoever of Christ. No knowledge whatsoever of the Bible. They don't know what you're talking about. And if you say the answers are in the Word of God, and they start to read it, and they say, this world isn't my world. They feel on the outside of the Bible world, looking in, spectators. The world of robes and turbans and sandals and all the rest of it. Though the way fashion's going, you never know, it might go back. If it hasn't, if grunge isn't into it, it's coming near it. You know, David's life is thrilling and glorious and wonderful. Of course it is, yes. But our sense of being excluded from it, that it's his world and not our world, it can, for many people, actually be considerably depressing. Say it's all right for him, but doesn't have the problems I've got. Hence, many people, when they read the Bible, although they believe it, they wonder where it really does apply to them. Do you have that problem? And you say, it's all very well. And you start a year's reading of the Bible, and you know, you get going. Genesis is fine, very thrilling, and then you get stuck in Leviticus. And you don't want to read on because it's all that Jewish world, you see, and all that about sacrifices and so on. You find it very difficult. Or you get down a genealogy about so-and-so begetting so-and-so, and you skip it. And move on. What's it all about, that world and this world? Well, of course, the answer is that the link between that world and this world is the immutability of God. It is the fact that God is this night exactly the same God as he was with Joseph, Moses, Ruth, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Paul, the disciples, Abraham, just the same. That's the link. God does not change in the least particular. So the link between that world and our world is God. So whether it's you're dealing with an agricultural world that's unmechanized and very often primitive, or you're dealing with a sophisticated society in many ways that the Western civilization has become, the God you're dealing with is the same God. So that the truth that dispels that feeling of an unbridgeable gulf between the Bible world and your world is God's immutability, the unchangeableness of God. So that's why it's wonderful and practical to study this subject for a wee while and think about it. First of all, let me say, God's life does not change. He is, says the Bible, from everlasting to everlasting. According to 1 Timothy 6, he is he who has immortality. He is, God is the first and he is the last.
And the question actually doesn't need to be asked ultimately, who made God? Why? Because God was always there. Always. Always there.
And that's where your mind begins to really rock. That's where you have to stop and say, my, this is beyond me. I can see here's the world and it began somewhere, but where did the one who made it begin? We never began. Ever. Never had a beginning. He always was. Way out into infinity. He exists forever and he's always the same. God never grows older. Never.
Sometimes I think as I fly in planes, it'll soon be those stewardesses coming to me and say, coffee, tea, or milk of magnesia. If you know what that is. We grow older, don't we? God doesn't mature. God doesn't develop. God doesn't get stronger. God doesn't get weaker. God never gets wiser as time goes by. He doesn't change for the better, and he never ever changes for the worse. God can never cease to be what he is. He is immutable, unchanging. What does the hymn say? We blossom and flourish as leaves on a tree and wither and perish, but naught changeth thee. He lives, says Hebrews, in the power of an endless life. God's life doesn't change. Secondly, God's character doesn't change. You see a man who's under strain and who's under the aftermath of a shock, and his entire character can be altered. But nothing can alter the character of God. I like the way, was it F.B. Meyer put it, you know, you meet a person one day and they are oranges, and you meet them the next day and they're lemons. You could talk to him today and people say, don't talk to him. You meet him the next, don't talk to, just leave him. Leave him. Couldn't talk to him. People change. They alter. I find that audiences alter. Sometimes you're all in good form. Sometimes you're sleepy. And sometimes I'm sleepy. And I feel a bit sometimes like what Billy Graham said about the bishop. You know, I told the joke so often, but I often think it's very funny, you know, about the bishop who thought he was sleeping while he preached and woke up and discovered he was. Well, I find with audiences, you preach to them in the morning, you go to them in the evening, and they're different. Different mood. Something's happened. Sometimes you have great successes in your life. Sometimes heavy burdens in your life. Sometimes you come here burdened down. Other times you come joyfully. We're all the same. I'm no different. You and I are the same. And you notice, of course, as people grow older, they change in their outlook. They do. And their temper alters radically. Somebody even that you knew was a very kind person is now, you know, outward going and jolly, and now they're crotchety and miserable, depressive, cynical, callous. Nothing like that ever happens to God. Never.
It's one of the most wonderful truths in all of the Bible, that when you come to know Him, that you come to know a God who's always the same. Isn't it fascinating to watch a political party come up to an election? Boy, I love watching that.
If the truth were known, I sit up half the night watching it.
American elections and local, and you know, as the sooner they come towards it, my, they suddenly change. And politicians are banging on your door and going to clean up the lagging at last. They've been cleaning the lagging for hundreds of years. And they sail in from a distance and they come and, oh, they're going to clean up the lagging. And it's as dirty as ever it was in part. I was walking by it the other day. Nice river, but filthy. Are not the Shimna and other rivers much better than the rivers of the Lagan? Politicians, they change according to, well, you know, they want power, don't they? Very few of them aren't affected by that. But here is God. What's my name? He says to Moses, my name is I Am. That I Am. That's more than his name, isn't it? That's his character. That's his character. I Am that I Am is the character of God. God's moral character is changeless. With whom there is, says the RSV, no variation or shadow due to change. Wonderful, isn't it? Nothing changes him. No political situation, historical situation. As far as his character is concerned, he's immutable. As far as his life is concerned, it's endless, unchanging. And the third point, God's truth does not change. Have you noticed how people change their views on things? My friend R.T. Kendall tells about how that he converted a man from Arminianism to Calvinism in his theology. And he said, a thing that amazed me was he used to argue for Arminianism very aggressively. In fact, I think it was a coded word for he was a pain with his arguments. And he quoted the Bible from beginning to end. He argued for Arminianism. And he said, I changed him. And he said, lo and behold, the next day, he was as aggressive as ever, only he was arguing for Calvinism now. And he was quoting the Bible all over the place with the same aggressiveness. Well, that's people, isn't it? They change even in their views of doctrine. And they say things in the past that they no longer want to stand up to. We sometimes have to eat our words, don't we? Things that we said, if only we hadn't said them. Hard facts refute what we used to say so strongly. People's words are unstable. But the words of God stand forever. Word of the Lord endures forever. Forever. I said again, it's more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper. The word of the Lord endures. No circumstance will prompt him to recall them. I love the question the journalist asked a U.S. astronaut. What are you depending on most, said the journalist, in your venture? And the astronaut replied, instead of the engines and the scientists and Houston and all the rest of it, he said, I am depending most on the fact that God will not change his laws. Gravity, space, physics, laws of God. Out there. You jump out of the 12th floor, you'll not break the laws of gravity. You'll break your neck.
immutable.
It's true. How wonderful. You and I recalling words and changing words and changing positions and changing views and all that. All your commandments, says the scripture, are truth. You have founded them forever. I would have to say that I am not really impressed when people talk about certain ways of serving the Lord as being old-fashioned. We're going to have an old-fashioned meeting. Yeah? It's an old-time meeting. It's an old-fashioned meeting. Nor am I impressed by those who go on about, we're going to have a modern meeting. We're going to have a really modern service. It's going to be really modern. What I want to say is that when you're teaching God's truth, it's neither in a full sense modern, nor is it in a full sense old-fashioned. It is unchanging. It's the same. Methods may differ in presenting it. I mean, you wouldn't give a steak to a wee baby, would you? Well, you could try. You'd have to break it down, wouldn't you? Of course you wouldn't. But you know what I'm saying? God's truth is unchanging. I often tell about the fellow who wrote to me. Dear Derek, he said, from the Republic of Ireland, he said, Dear Derek, he said, do you think it's right for a Christian to ride motorbikes in a road race? I had a girl who came to the Crescent once, and you know what she said to me? She says, Derek, she said, do you think it's right to kiss an atheist? What was I supposed to say to that? She was absolutely serious. That's what she said. Do you think it's right to kiss an atheist? I didn't know whether to die off or whether to be serious or... I'll not tell you what I said. It's like a fellow who came to me one Tuesday night, you know, and he says, I'm very shy with girls, Derek. He said, I have a real problem as a Christian. I'd love a girlfriend. I said, you would? He said, I would, hey. There's only two preachers I go to hear, he says, you know, you and Dr. Paisley. That woke you up, didn't it? Yeah. I said, is that so? He said, it is. And I said, have you ever done anything about this girl? He says, no. He says, except that I put a wee ad in the paper. Oh, you put an ad in the paper. I did, he said. I said, did any girl reply to you? Yes, he said, a girl replied to me from Ballygon. I said, did you go to see her? He says, go to see her? He says, it's 10 miles to Ballygon. He said, and I only have a moped. He says, how could I go all the way to Ballygun? He said, well, I said, fella, if you want a girl, you've got to get on your bike. Oh, the things that people say to me. Well, yes, where was I? Yes. Yeah, people ask you all kinds of questions, don't they? In all sorts of situations. Well, God's truth does not change, and God's life does not change, and God's character does not change. But here is the most difficult one. God's purposes do not change. What he does in time, he planned in eternity. All that he planned in eternity, he carries out in time. And all that he has committed himself to do will be infallibly done. That's a fact. How powerful that is. God's purposes. God has a purpose for this world and for you and for me. In fact, there in Hebrews, we read of the immutability of his counsel. That is, the unchangeableness of his purpose. In other words, he has promised to bring every believer to their inheritance. He's promised us an inheritance. And he's going to bring us to it. And he won't change in his purpose. And the good work that he has begun in you, Christian, he will complete it. No matter what happens, he will complete it. God made a promise to Abraham. Because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. That's a different word to the word that we use, swear. The oath of God, this promise of God by his own self. He brought a promise to Abraham. With blessing, he would bless him. And with multiplying, he would multiply him as the stars of the heavens. Did he fulfill it? Of course he did. Look at the Jewish people to this day. Look at them all over the world. What a story. God fulfilled his promise. Because he swore by himself. And of course, you're part, Christian, of that eternal purpose. He saved you, put his Holy Spirit within you, begun a work in you to make you more like Christ. One day he'll present you in his presence, spotless. And without any wrinkle or any such thing. And that's symbolic, of course, for a bride as she is on her marriage day. Beautiful and lovely, so it is that the church says the Bible will be presented to God. No part of his eternal plan changes. Well, you say, you know those texts in Genesis and Samuel and Jonah about God, you know, repenting of having made man and repenting of having done this and that and the other? What does that mean? Did God change his mind? If God's purpose and plan doesn't change, can he change his mind? Well, I like what Packer says here. The reference in each case, let me just, for those of you on tape, give the verses, those of you taking notes. Genesis 6 and 6. Genesis 6 and 6. 1 Samuel 15 and 11. 2 Samuel 24 and 16. Jonah 3 and 10. And Joel 2:13. Genesis 6 and 6, 1 Samuel 15, 11, 2 Samuel 24, 16, Jonah 3 and 10, and Joel 2, 13. They speak of God as repenting. And the reference in each case, says Jim Packer, is to a reversal of God's previous treatment of particular men, consequent upon their reaction to that treatment. God changes his treatment according to the way they reacted to his treatment. But there is no suggestion that in this reaction, there's no suggestion that this reaction of the people, that is, that he has treated, was not foreseen by God. Or that it took God by surprise that they would react that way to his treatment. And was not provided for in his eternal plan. No change in his eternal purpose is implied when he begins to deal with a person in a new way. Can I read that to you again? I find that very helpful. The reference in each case is to a reversal of God's previous treatment of particular men consequent upon their reaction to that treatment, but there is no suggestion that this reaction was not foreseen or that it took God by surprise and was not provided for in his eternal plan. No change in his eternal purpose is implied when he begins to deal with a person in a new way. So that what we're saying is the purposes of God do not change. And then how beautifully we read in Scripture that God's Son does not change. Point number 4.
Jesus Christ is the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. I had a friend who died in Grangemouth the other day in Scotland. A lovely man of God, Alec Easton. I remember Alec saying to me once, "Derek," he said, "I think that's a divine title. Jesus Christ, the same." It's a lovely title for him. It's certainly an attribute. That is, he's the same forever. Who discovered that? Oh, I love it in the life of Peter. Remember Peter denied the Lord? Oaths and curses, and told the wee girl he didn't belong to the Lord and didn't even know him. And you know the whole story well. Then he met the Lord on the shore that morning. The Lord's making some fish. My wife was teaching this to her wee Sunday school class here at the Crescent the other day, and she had these nice pictures of the wee fire up on her flannel graph and all the rest of it. And a wee fella sparks up and he says, "I don't like fish for breakfast." Well, I think these fellas did, didn't they? He made them fish for breakfast. And he's standing there and he warms their hearts and warms their stomachs. And what does Peter discover? Peter discovers that the Lord's not scolding him. And he's waiting for a real, as we say in Ulster, tonguing. You know, isn't he? I listen to people, you know, teaching the word all over the world. And I have all my life. I've been to thousands of meetings in my life. Really, honestly, I have. And sometimes a wee word here to those of you who preach the word publicly and teach it. Can I say something that Professor Gooding taught me? He says, "Derek, when you go preaching, always give your congregation hope." He says, if I go along to a meeting and the preacher tells me all that I am and he concentrates on that all the time, I know that. And he's only reminding me of it. And I'll go away home with my tail between my legs. Not that David believes in evolution. He says, I'll go away home with my tail between my legs and I'll say, well, that's it. I knew I was like that, and I knew I was no good, and I knew I was a failure, and I knew I was hopeless, and I knew I was this, that, and the other. I knew that, and he told me, and that's it. He said, don't send them home like that. Send them home with hope that instead of being like I am, there's a way to change for the better. There's a way to be more godly and a way to have your sins forgiven and a way to have peace with God and a way to become a better person and to become more of an inspiration to others instead of a depression to others. And how is it done? Well, you see, the Lord stands there and he doesn't scold Peter. He gives him hope. He says, "Peter, do you love me?" And you know the story, 3 times he denied him, 3 times he confesses that he loves him. And he said, "Now, would you go away and feed my lambs?" The young Christian, go and help the young Christians. "And would you go and feed my sheep?" And Peter suddenly says, "There's work for me. I thought I was finished." A fella came here years ago. He'd been serving the Lord on the mission field, and he came home, and one night in distress, he turned to drink and got drunk. And he thought he was for hell. And the Lord spoke to him during one of these meetings and really challenged him and showed him there was a place of forgiveness and that the Lord, whose love had been committed to him, was still committed to him. The Lord doesn't change. What did Peter discover? Peter discovered that time is foiled in Jesus. He hadn't seen him for a while. He'd been away from him in a backslidden condition. But he was just the same Lord. He discovered that his circumstances had changed, but that circumstances hadn't changed the Lord. See, a fellow you knew as a friend, and he was a great friend, and then he got up in business or up in his employment or whatever, and he got promoted way up sky high, and now he wouldn't talk to you at all. Doesn't know you anymore. Hardly. Got carried away. Circumstances changed the friendship. But circumstances won't change your Lord, no matter how dark your circumstances. It's just the same tonight as he was the day he bled and died for you at Calvary. And Peter's sin didn't change him either, did it? Peter's sin didn't change him. Peter had denied him and sinned, but that didn't mean the Lord didn't love him anymore. And Peter had been very disobedient, disgracefully disobedient, but he discovered that hadn't changed the Lord. How comforting that is. Did the Lord condone his sin? He certainly did not, as you very well know. And Peter had to repent and wept bitterly, and the Lord restored him. So to the backslidden Christian, the one who has grown cold in their love for God, the unchanging character of God says, God still loves you. His love is unchangeable. And the love he had for you when you loved and served him hasn't wavered or diminished despite your sin. It can't. Why? Because it's immutable. Therefore, if you come back to him, you'll be received gladly. It's your love that has changed. It's your love that has changed. Not God's. Your love, not God's. If you're away from the Lord, it isn't that the Lord has moved. It's you that's moved. It's me that has moved. Oh, what a comfort. The immutability of God.